2 Timothy chapter 4. Just a moment, we'll read verses 9 through 18. We're getting close to the end of Paul's last letter to his beloved son in the faith, Timothy. It's the overall series we've entitled Paul's Swan Song. The title of the message today, and you'll see as we get into it why I've called it this, is Stand By Me. Stand By Me. Out of reverence for God's holy word, would you stand with me, and we'll read together in unison these verses, beginning in verse 9 and continuing down through verse 18. Reading from the King James Version of the Scriptures together. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. And Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. At my first answer no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And all God's people said, Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for blessing our hearts already with our time of fellowship, time of ministering one to another in congregational singing, and then hearing these wonderful special songs. But Lord, we've come to the most important time of the service. May this be an act of worship the way we hear and then heed the Word of God. Help me as I speak. May I speak as the oracles of God, and I pray that Jesus Christ will be seen and glorified. We pray it in His name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. As we get into this last part of Paul's second letter to Timothy, it seems like some of the thoughts are just kind of random and trivial and almost choppy. But actually, Paul is remarkably lucid here. He looks back upon his life from the end zone, and he gives both candid warnings and warm encouragements to his beloved son in the faith. As I've said before, I think he knew Timothy well enough. They had the kind of relationship that Paul could bear his heart to Timothy and know that he wouldn't be judged as feeling sorry for himself or complaining. Even what might seem to be otherwise trivial references about his coat, his cloak, his books, the papyrus scrolls and the parchments, the vellum and calfskin scrolls speak volumes about the character of this spiritual giant. Last Sunday, we kind of jumped ahead a few verses to connect verse 21 to the verse 9. Verse 21 talks about Timothy's coming before winter, and in verse 9, Paul had said, do thy diligence to come shortly, come as quick as you can, Timothy. Paul desperately wanted to see Timothy, and if Timothy didn't come before winter, then all travel on the Mediterranean would have been suspended for the winter months, and it would be spring, not even early spring perhaps, because he couldn't even start till spring, but it'd be later on in spring before Timothy could come to Paul in Rome. Paul didn't think that he would last that long. He thought surely his summons to be executed by Nero would come before then. So last Sunday I departed from strict exposition to make some pointed and timely applications of that phrase, come before winter. The main thrust of the message was, if we don't seize the spiritual opportunities that God sets before us today, they will be gone forever. They will be gone forever. We must do today, as Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, whatsoever our hand finds to do with all of our might. And as Jesus said, the night cometh when no man can work. Come before winter. What meaning is in that? How that phrase is laden with meaning. Come before winter. Come while the conscience is tender. Come before the heart grows cold. Strike while the iron is hot. Come before desire has failed. Come before life is over, and with it the opportunities for both receiving spiritual blessing and doing spiritual good. Come before winter. My prayer for you as my people here is that you will not loiter on your heavenly journey, that you will be busy doing the work of God while you have the opportunity. Well, by way of transition, when the Lord Jesus, the resurrected Christ, called Saul of Tarsus to His kingdom and to His service on the road to Damascus, that was probably 32 or 33 A.D., it was an individual call. It's interesting when you go back and read the account of Paul's conversion that there in the book of Acts. Paul was on his way to Damascus. He had to be an influential Jew because he had a whole entourage with him. And although that entourage heard a voice, they couldn't hear what it said. They didn't see Jesus. Only Saul heard, and only Saul followed. And several years later, when he stood before Herod Agrippa, he could say, King, I wasn't disobedient unto the heavenly vision. Now fast forward 30 more years into the future, and Saul is now Paul as we know him, and he's sitting in a Roman dungeon, and the time has come for him to receive his upward calling. And yet, he's not alone. He seems to be, to all outward appearance, no one was with him, except perhaps Luke at that moment. But he said, the Lord Jesus is with me. The Lord stood with me. He delivered me from a myriad dangers and threats in His earthly life, and now He's ready to receive Him into His heavenly kingdom. Listen, from start to finish, the great apostle was all wrapped up in the person of Jesus Christ, the one who loved him and gave himself for him. As far as Paul's concerned, it was all about Jesus. He was not adhering to some noble principle. He wasn't dedicated to a cause. He was dedicated to a person. What a contrast we see here between earthly friends of the Apostle Paul, who, as the song says, may prove untrue, and they did for Paul, and the divine friend that sticketh closer than a brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. So I only have 2 points this morning. I hope you don't breathe too big a sigh of relief, because I can have a whole lot of subpoints under a main point, and some of you know that. But the first point is the ones who stood up Paul, and the second point is the one who stood by Paul. The one who stood by Paul. First of all, the ones who stood by Paul. In verse 16, he says, at my first answer, no man stood with me. They stood him up. They forsook him. Then he went on to say, I pray God it may not be laid to their charge. What does he mean here? At my first answer. Well, the word answer in the Greek is apologia. It's the word from which we get apologetics. It's the same word as is found in 1 Peter 3:15. Brother D'Angelo preached on that a few weeks ago. Be ready to give an answer. Be willing to give a reason for the hope that is within you. We talk about apologetics. What is apologetics? Well, it's the study of the defense of the faith, the defense of Scripture. So what does Paul mean here? At my first defense before Rome, no man stood with me. He's referring to his first hearing before Caesar after his second arrest, and probably it took place at Troas. That's why he left his books and his parchments and his coat in a hurry. Couldn't take his friends with him. Let me give a little bit of background about Roman jurisprudence of this time. A trial such as Paul faced had two phases. The first phase was called the actio. We see the word action. In fact, when I typed actio in my notes, you know, the computer tries to outsmart you, and it typed action. I didn't want action. I wanted actio. Actio, the first phase of a Roman trial. And in that first phase, it was a preliminary assessment was undertaken. In all likelihood, Nero, the emperor, likely presided. Why? Well, he had a vital interest, history attests, in appeals that came from the provinces that would have taken in Paul's appeal. Probably Nero himself was there. The place was packed out. But none of Paul's friends were there. Isn't that something? Many Bible scholars feel that Alexander the coppersmith that he mentions there, verse 14, we didn't get into that yet. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. Many scholars feel that he was the one who betrayed Paul into the hands of the Romans. Paul was the leader of the sect known as Christians, and that was a term of ridicule and contempt. And the Christians in the Roman Empire had been blamed for the great fire in the city of Rome in 64 A.D. that we know was actually set by Nero, by his own slaves. So Paul is referring to the first phase when he says that my first defense. He's referring to the first phase of this second trial. The second phase would be known as the ampliato, not the actio, but the ampliato. And in it, Paul was charged not just with heresy, which he could probably get out from under, as he did in Caesarea many years before, but he was charged with treason. And the charge of treason was seldom ever resulted in acquittal. Paul would inevitably have been condemned to die. The early church fathers are unanimous in declaring that the great apostle that we know as Paul was martyred during the reign of Nero. He died before Nero died, and we know from history that Nero died in 68 A.D. Paul died before that. At my first defense, no man stood with me. Hope that phrase means something more to you. Why was that? Well, first of all, there were some who were unable to defend him. There were some who were unable. Paul mentions two individuals around this time that were with him at other times during his second Roman imprisonment, but evidently they were not with him during the actio phase of his trial. Otherwise, Paul would not have said, no man stood with me. Those two men, first of all, Luke and then Onesiphorus. Luke was with Paul as he wrote this epistle. He had said, only Luke is with me. And then he said, take Mark, John Mark, bring him with you when you come, Timothy. Good old Luke. The beloved physician, the writer of the Gospel of Luke, the writer of the book of Acts. We owe a great debt to Luke. Very likely he gave up his career to personally wait on the Apostle Paul. But where was Luke when Paul had his first hearing and had to face that madman Nero all alone? Well, the obvious answer most likely is he had not yet arrived. If Paul had been whisked away as a prisoner from Troas, how was Luke going to know that? He couldn't pick up a cell phone and call back then. Couldn't email. So Luke wasn't there. What about Onesiphorus? Well, he's mentioned in verse 19 of this chapter. Salute Prissa and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. But this wasn't the first time that Paul had mentioned Onesiphorus. Keep your finger there in chapter 4. Just turn back to chapter 1. Look at verse 16. Chapter 16 of chapter 1. We talked about this in our verse-by-verse exposition of the first chapter. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. He had trouble doing so. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day, and in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. Onesiphorus, the very name means bringing profit, and certainly he lived up to his name. He was not ashamed of Paul's chain. He wasn't ashamed of Paul's status as a prisoner. When he finally got to Rome, he sought Paul out diligently, but in all likelihood he did not know where he was, which prison it was. So Onesiphorus also didn't arrive in time to speak on Paul's behalf, to be part of his defense, or at least give him some moral support at his first hearing. So the result was, the effect was, Paul was allowed to miss the sympathy and the support of other Christians at a crucial time. These same Christians had been a tonic, a great blessing to him at other times. Why did the Lord allow that? I'll tell you why he allowed it, so that the presence of Jesus would be even more real and precious to him. In the absence of everyone else. I'm glad for Paul's attitude here. He wasn't blaming everybody just because nobody was with him at his first hearing. He had pronounced a blessing on Onesiphorus. You know, when we suffer sometimes, it's easy to wallow in self-pity, isn't it? It's easy to paint with a broad brush everybody as being unsensitive or insensitive and uncaring. It's easy to have a pity party. You've heard that, those few poetic lines, nobody loves me, everybody hates me, guess I'll go eat worms. Some of you have felt that way at times. When Job was experiencing the greatest of trials, and when we think of trials, we think of Job, one of the oldest characters in the Bible. The Bible says that he refused to charge God foolishly, and neither should we be so overcome with grief that we charge man foolishly. I've had people here at Friendship Baptist Church in my 14 and a half years get bitter and drop out because the preacher didn't rush to their side when he thought that they ought to. They didn't bother to find out if there was a reason. There was a reason that Onesiphorus and Luke were not there. Some were unable to come, but then others were unwilling to defend him. He said, but all men forsook me. The word forsook is the same word as we encountered in connection with Demas in verse 10. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. The word in the Greek means to let him down. Demas left Paul in the lurch. These friends that deserted Paul abandoned him at a crucial point. Why? Well, it's not hard to guess why. They were ashamed of his chains. They were cowards. They did not want to be identified with the persecution that Paul was enduring for the sake of Christ. Again, you've got to understand the times. As I mentioned, Nero had been responsible for the great fire in Rome, if you've read about it, in 64 A.D. He had actually ordered his slaves to ignite it, but then he blamed it on the Christians. And the pogroms that were inaugurated against believers starting at that time were diabolically cruel. Those who believed in Jesus Christ, many of them were taken by Nero and sewn in animal skins and then attacked by wild dogs until they tore them to shreds. Others were wrapped in tar and then set afire in Nero's garden to light up his garden parties. The fact is, if you were unashamed enough to confess Jesus before men and say you were a follower of this despised Nazarene, you ran the risk of being the object of the most vicious crimes of the day against humanity. No wonder people that Paul had personally led to Christ were unwilling to step forward and defend the greatest defender of Christianity. Are you beginning to see why Paul was so earnest in pleading with Timothy to not be ashamed of him as his mentor and as the Lord's prisoner? No man stood with me. No man. The word for stood there is a technical word. It's a legal word. That means no one was willing to be Paul's advocate. He couldn't buy a lawyer. No one was willing to represent him. It was too unpopular. It was too risky. Do you think you would have? I'm not sure I would have had if I'd been there. Well, all churches have them. All churches have the fair-weather disciples, the anonymous, unfaithful ones. They're curious. They like to watch from a distance. As one preacher said, they take a good, firm, neutral stand on every issue. But they're not willing to bear reproach for the name and the sake of Jesus Christ. They are not willing to risk the odium, the reproach of being reckoned among those right-wing fundamentalists. They are like backslidden Peter, who denied Jesus three times, even to the point of swearing, cursing. Why? Because he didn't want people to think he was one of them. Now that Jesus had been arrested and was unpopular with the religious powers that be. Please understand, I'm not being paranoid. Paranoia will kill a ministry. I'm not being paranoid when I say what I'm about to say. Perhaps you love to come to Friendship Baptist Church right now. I'm glad. I'm glad somebody shows up for me to preach to on Sunday mornings. You know, but there's not much of a target on this church right now. Well, let me ask you something. When I, as pastor, become accused of hate speech for taking a public stand on the sin of homosexuality, when we are publicly blasted for misogyny and sexism because we refuse to ordain women to be pastors and preachers, when Friendship Baptist Church is branded a cult because we insist that Jesus is the only way to heaven unapologetically, let me ask you, would you be willing to walk a picket line and have your mug on the 6:30 or 6 o'clock news in order to worship with us? Will you still come? It'll be a day of revelation, won't it? The real test of your professed allegiance to Christ is going to come. Just hold on. Some were unwilling to come and defend Paul. Others were unable. Let's look at Paul about it. He was uncondemning. When he had to face Nero all alone and be charged with heresy and then later treason, it stung. He felt it. But he refused to be bitter. His attitude here was, may it not be laid to their charge. I pray at the end of verse 16, I pray, God, that it may not be laid to their charge. He pitied rather than pilloried. He accounted for the actions of these who did not show up as not as faint-heartedness, but as weakness. Who does that remind you of? Does it remind you of Jesus when he cried from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do? I love that song, His Robes for Mine, that we've come to love here in the last couple of years or so. There's a phrase in that song that says, Jesus did not condemn, but was condemned for them. The uncondemning Jesus. When the woman was flung at his feet, taken in the very act of adultery, and after Jesus wrote something on the ground, we don't know what it was, but all of her accusers slinked away one by one like guilty puppy dogs with their tails tucked between their legs. He said to the woman, does any man accuse you? No one had publicly, officially accused her. She said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Paul reminds us of Jesus with his uncondemning attitude. Secondly, he reminds us of Stephen. Remember the early martyr, Stephen? His martyrdom is recorded in Acts chapter 7 as the stones descended on him, crushing out his life. He prayed, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Acts 7, verse 60. By the way, Paul, who we're talking about, was there when that happened. He saw it. He held the coats of those who were throwing the stones. And he gave hearty approval to their deed. He was cheering them on. Go get them, boys. Let him have it. He thought he was doing God a service back then. Boy, he was changed a few years later. Maybe a few months later. But don't you know he could never erase that scene from his mind? Could I just bring this down to where we live? If you get bitter toward other Christians who mistreat you or disappoint you, you know who's going to be destroyed by it? Probably not them, you. you. If you get stung by their cowardice and their insensitivity and their apathy and their love of ease and creature comfort, and you get vindictive about it, let me tell you something, you'll be the one devoured. They'll probably continue to be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease without any compunction or second thoughts at all for leaving you alone in the battle. Beloved, don't fall prey to the bitterness. It's not worth it. Pray for the Spirit of Jesus. Pray for the Spirit of Stephen. Pray for the Spirit of the Apostle Paul. Uncondemning, forgiving. You know what? You and I can afford to be forgiving when we remember how much we have been forgiven. They were the ones who stood up, Paul. There's a message in that. But then secondly, and praise the Lord, there was the one who stood by Paul. Earthly friends may prove untrue, doubts and fears assail. There's still one who cares for you. Jesus never fails. Verse 17, notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. Then he goes on to give the reason. The meaning of the Greek here is the Lord took his stand at my side. The Lord took his stand at my side. Ah, if God be for us, who can be against us? Amen. Paul had been alone in one sense. No man stood with him, but he was not alone in the best sense. Jesus was with him. Blessed is the man who reckons on the continual presence of the one who said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. You know, we get in trouble when we forget that. God never leaves us nor forsakes us. Jesus said that. I've said this before, but I do want to repeat myself for a reason. We sin, we fall for temptation when we forget what the Bible says about Jesus. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And you can trace all sin to a lack of faith in the abiding presence of Jesus. All sin. We sin when we forget that He sees. We sin when we forget that He knows. We sin when we forget that He cares. We sin when we forget that He rewards. We sin when we forget that He will honor His Word and that He will intervene and show Himself strong on the behalf of those whose hearts are perfect toward Him. That's when we sin. The Lord stood by His servant. Jesus stood by him. You know what? It wasn't the first time He had. He'd done it many times before. It wasn't just at this crisis and climax of Paul's life that Jesus appeared to Paul. No, several years before at the city of Corinth, when the Jews there opposed and reviled Paul as he was evangelizing, and he actually announced that he was going to the Gentiles because them were fighting words to those Jews. There were a lot of Jews there. They would only be incited further by that. The Bible says in Acts chapter 18, verses 9 and 10, that the Lord spake to Paul in the night by a vision and said, be not afraid, but speak, hold not thy peace, and I love this, for I am with thee. Jesus said, I'm with you. And no man shall set on thee, that means no man shall attack thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city, weren't saved yet, but they were going to get saved. Don't you know that must have been tremendously encouraging to the Apostle Paul when things were going like they'd been going? And so he stayed on for 18 months in that city. A church was planted in the world's capital of carnality, Sin City. I mean, Vegas had nothing on Corinth. The Lord stood by him at Corinth. And then later, when a typhoon in the Adriatic Sea tossed the ship in which Paul was prisoner, along with 275 others, that ship was bobbing like a bobber at the end of a cane fishing pole for 14 days, and everyone had despaired of any rescue at all, and they reminded us of a ghastly or ghostly crew in the Coleridge's epic poem, The Rime of the Ancient Mariner. Guess to whom Jesus appeared out of all 276 people? You guessed it. Paul. Jesus appeared to Paul. He was not a a prisoner of Rome. He was a bond slave of Jesus Christ. And Paul testified in Acts 27, 23 and 24 as he told the rest of the people on the ship, "For there stood by me," there it is, "there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee." I chuckle when I think about it. Those 275 other guys were pretty smart to piggyback onto Paul. Safest place in the universe at that time was with Paul, because God made sure he was going to get to Rome. Just the opposite of what happened to Jonah. It wasn't very safe to be where Jonah was. Jesus had done it before. And then his presence infused strength. Paul went on to say not only that the Lord stood with him, but he said in verse 17, "And he strengthened me." The sense of the original is he replenished me with might. Get the picture. Paul standing alone before Nero could feel power surging through him. And it wasn't from doing push-ups or drinking protein milkshakes. I talked with one of our World War II veterans before the service, and I said, "Brother John, how is it that you're doing so good? You seem to be doing so good while other veterans are dropping like flies." And he said, "I do my calisthenics every morning." I'm glad he does. I try to do mine every morning. But it wasn't calisthenics that gave Paul strength. It was the indwelling Christ. He strengthened me. That's what he promised to do. Would you turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 13? Mark chapter 13. Why don't you look at verses 10 and 11? Before they ever had to suffer, Jesus said this to his disciples. Mark chapter 13, look at verse 10. "And the gospel must," would you underscore that word must "first be published among all nations." There was nothing that was going to stop that. They went on to say, "But when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak, neither do ye premeditate, but whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye, for it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost." When Paul had his defense before Nero, as he referred to there in 2 Timothy 4, Jesus himself spoke through him. Jesus himself spoke through his confessor, his martyr. That's why Stephen had a wisdom and a spirit about him that none could resist, the Bible says in Acts chapter 7, verse 10. Often on Wednesday night here at our prayer service, and we have a lot of things going on Wednesday night, so the majority of the people present on the campus are not in this service, but for those who are able to come to this service, I often will give an update on the persecuted church around the world, because we're commanded to pray for them as if we're bound with them, the Bible says. And several times over the last 2 years, I've mentioned the name of Saeed Abedini. He's the Iranian-American that's been imprisoned for over 2 years in Tehran in a very loathsome prison for his faith in Christ. Very naturally, we find ourselves praying for his release. Just recently, I read a letter that he had sent to one of his two children on her birthday. It was touching. I saw tears in the congregation as I read it. And very naturally, we are praying for his release so that he could rejoin his wife and his two children that have missed him so desperately here in the U.S. But maybe that's not the way we should pray. Maybe we should pray that he would be so empowered that his captors would not be able to gainsay or resist the Spirit of Christ speaking himself through Saeed Abedini. Maybe we should look for God to do something amazing to advance his eternal gospel and his kingdom. That's what it's all about. That's why God has left any of us here, whether we're in prison or free. The Lord strengthened him. And then Christ's purpose was realized. So we go back to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Why did God stand by Paul? Why did Jesus strengthen Paul? There's a purpose clause introduced by the Greek hina that follows, that by me the preaching might be fully known. That by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. It's in verse 17. The rendering in our King James Version is misleading. Maybe you should write beside that those two words, fully known. It actually means fully accomplished. Fully accomplished. Paul had been making the gospel fully known. He'd been preaching the full gospel for many years. He had made known the gospel all around the then known world, but it was not fully accomplished, his preaching. The word preaching is not the word for evangelizing. It's the word for proclamation. Why? Because God wanted the Apostle Paul to give the gospel one more time at that first defense he referred to. Could I paint the scene before you? In all likelihood, when Paul gave his defense there before Nero, it was in a basilica that was jammed and packed with a cosmopolitan audience of pagans. We believe Nero was there. I mean, there were galleries full of people. Why? Because they wanted to hear the leading representative of this curious sect that was turning the world upside down. And it was spreading, strangely enough, not at the end of a spear, but it was spreading by love. These Christians were a strange bunch. They weren't suicide bombers trying to take others out with them. They were willing to be torn by wild beasts and burned at the stake because they had a faith in this invisible guy they called Jesus that they thought had the power to give them in heaven something better and more enduring. And the more they tried to stamp them out, the more they grew. God wanted Paul to give one more defense of the gospel. That was his purpose. To that packed house. You realize, beloved, the only thing that matters is that Christ is magnified in our bodies, whether it be by life or by death. That's what Paul said in Philippians 1, verse 20. I'll be honest with you, I'm not worried about too much about Islam or ISIS or ISIL or Vladimir Putin and all of his shenanigans in the Ukraine. I'm not even that much concerned about a liberal Supreme Court and what that might do to us. I'm concerned. Listen, there is no answer for the gospel of Jesus Christ. The love of Jesus will conquer. What we need to pray about is that we'll have grace to faithfully show forth that love even unto death. The Lord strengthened Paul. The Lord enabled him to fulfill his purpose, accomplish his purpose. The Lord delivered Paul. He said, He delivered me out of the mouth of the lion. The lion here wasn't Nero because he wasn't delivered from Nero. He was delivered up to Nero. So out of the lion's mouth, what does that mean? That was a well-known proverb for saying that to be delivered from danger. It certainly could not have referred to literal lions, although some Christians were fed to the lions in the Roman arenas, but that couldn't have happened to Paul because he was a Roman citizen. Paul was not fed to the lions. Out of the mouth of the lion, the Lord delivered him. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, he goes on to say in verse 18. Jesus would deliver Paul from all plots against him, all sin, his own sinful nature and temptation, just as he'd been delivered from premature death many times before. Jesus delivered Paul. Jesus preserved Paul. He goes on to say in verse 18, and he will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. Wow, what confidence. Here's a guy expecting at any moment to have his summons to be beheaded. Is he wringing his hands and saying, what am I going to do? Oh, he's joyfully confident. Paul could say, I'm invincible until God is finished with me. By the way, I'm glad that the Lord spared Paul so he could write this letter, aren't you? You ever thought about what an unspeakable loss it would be if we didn't have this magnificent swan song of 2 Timothy? I love this book so much. May I remind you that God will preserve you too? Cancer doesn't have the last word. Cardiac arrest doesn't have the last word. Crime doesn't have the last word. Critical care units are not the end. Combat doesn't have the last word. Caliphates in Islam don't have the last word. The chief demon, Satan himself, doesn't have the last word. Only God is the giver of life. He holds our breath in His hands. We deal with God, not with death. In fact, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 15, that fear of death is what Satan uses to keep his subjects in bondage all along. You think it would be just the opposite. You think that Satan wouldn't want people to think about death because that they would think about what's after death. No, they're so darkened that they reason just the opposite. They know they're going to die. They think about it far more than they admit, but then they just want to get all the gusto out of life while they can. But Jesus delivers us from the fear of death and preserves us unto His everlasting kingdom. So the question becomes, are you a part of that kingdom? Are you one of His subjects? Jesus said, "He that is not with me is against me." I talk with some people and I say, "Are you a child of God? Do you belong to Christ?" And one of the typical answers I get is, "I've always been part of His family. I've always loved Jesus." A person could never tell me something that convinced me more that they never knew Christ than that. Because the Bible says all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. We're not going God's way. I had a next-door neighbor in the Cayman Islands that told me that he was a promoter of Christianity. You know what his profession was? He ran the local bar in town. That's how people are deceived. Oh, they don't think they oppose Jesus. They'll put in a good word. They'll come to church every once in a while. They don't realize that they're at enmity with God, and unless they're reconciled to a holy God because there's nothing good in them at all, they're going to go to hell. Make sure you're one of His subjects. Make sure you belong to Christ. I'm glad I can end on a positive note. Contemplation of the glory that awaited him and aware of Christ's glorious presence with him right there in that dungeon, Paul breaks forth into a doxology. I mean, this is his true swan song when he says in the end of verse 18, "To whom be glory forever and ever, amen." He can't help it. He's like the farmer who handed his reins to the preacher, you know, came to visit him. He said, "Here, preacher, hold my mule. I've got to praise the Lord." Thought of heaven lifted Paul above his present circumstances and filled his heart with praise to the one who would never leave him or forsake him. And I'm here to tell you this morning that that eternally glorious Christ is with us to stand by us, to strengthen us, to deliver us, to preserve us. We too are invincible until our work is done and our God calls us whole. Do you know Him? Are you one of His subjects? Let's pray. Oh Lord, You've told us we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us, through Jesus our Savior. We thank You for that. Would You give us grace in these last days of the church age to undergo whatever You have in store for us before You promote us to glory? I'm well aware of the fact I may be speaking to some who do not have a Bible-based hope beyond the grave. They do not know that if they were to die, they'd go to heaven. Lord, would You grant them faith to trust You, trust in the finished work of Your Son, to repent of sin, to fully surrender to the One before whom they'll fall someday and confess that You are Lord of all. We pray for that. In these closing moments of invitation, in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.